Back to our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 12, 1 through 6, if you want to turn there and follow along with me in your Bible. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. The Apostle John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, and a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come now again to your word, we would ask that you would use the proclamation of it to be that means of grace that you have made it, to communicate once again the wonder and the truth of your law and your gospel to the hearts of your church, your covenant people. I pray that you would build them up in their faith and strengthen them, and that where there is no faith, you through your Spirit would open eyes and give wisdom and knowledge that leads to repentance and following after Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This world is full of fictional stories and myths about an evil imposter who has assumed a throne which he has no right to assume, and he will stop at nothing to destroy a newborn prince who has been born destined to overthrow that usurper and save the people or the kingdom. We love stories where great evil is overthrown and justice and order is restored and peace returns to the kingdom. That's why there are great tales like Tolkien's Ring trilogy or Lewis's Narnia series or Rowling's Harry Potter or films like Star Wars. We want the good to win. We want what is right to triumph over what is evil. Because we live in a world that far too often reflects the opposite. Wicked people prosper and the righteous are trampled down. Sin is glorified and called good, and what is good and true is mocked in wickedness. And humanity seems bent on worshiping everything but God Almighty, the Maker, the Creator of heaven and earth. But Revelation tells a different story. It tells the story behind the story, the backstory of all of history. Revelation 12 portrays for us that great cosmic struggle that has existed from the beginning of time. And this story, this drama, is not a myth, nor is it fiction. It is very real. This is the story of Satan's hell-bent war on God and his people, but it is also the story of God's great triumph over Satan and the very salvation of God's people, our salvation, if we, in faith, have trusted Christ, so that we might know peace and joy forever and ever. And through these dramatic images, these symbols, we learn here the history of literally everything. This is why there are wars and sickness and temptation and sin in the world, because there is a great red dragon. But this is also why we can have hope. For in this cosmic struggle, God has already defeated Satan, and we can be press on then in faithfulness, in faith, and not in fear. Now, if you've been with us for a while on this journey through the book of Revelation, this narrative is nothing new. It's played out already through several different visions that God has given to his apostle John. From the seven sealed scroll to the sounding of the seven trumpets, God has revealed to us that he is even now overcoming sin and death and Satan to make all things new through Jesus Christ, our Lamb, our King. Revelation 12 is the beginning of the second half of the book of Revelation. It tells the same story as chapters 1 through 11, but yet again switches that camera lens to a different angle to show us the panorama and the wonder and the drama of redemptive history. And it gives it to us in details that it has not given before. It takes us deeper into the mysteries of God's power, grace, and love as he brings down Satan and overcomes sin, your and I's sin, to save us as his own. In these first six verses are introduced to us three characters in the unfolding of this great redemptive drama. We see a beautiful woman who is clothed in the sun. We see a ferocious red dragon that is looking to destroy. And we see a child who rules with a rod of iron. So firstly, observe then this woman clothed in the sun. John writes again in verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." And we are reminded yet again that the book of Revelation, as apocalyptic literature, is highly symbolic. It is full of symbolic language. The woman, the dragon, and the child, which John sees in this vision, are not a literal woman, dragon, and child. They are symbols that point to real people and events in time and history. The woman is described here as a sign, a miraculous event full of significance and meaning, which means then we ask the question, well, who is she? Who is this woman? Well, let's get this out of the way right away. She is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there are several reasons in this text which tell us why that cannot be. We observe here that she is persecuted, that she flees into the desert, and that she will eventually have other children, as described in verse 17, of those who keep the commandments of God. And none of this points to her being Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, this description of the woman that we have here reveals that she is not an individual, rather she represents a community. This woman is a symbol for God's faithful covenant people throughout the ages and even now. She represents believers from all of redemptive history. She is the church of both the Old Testament, that being the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, the expanded people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, joined together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John appears here to use language from Joseph's dream as recorded in Genesis 37, where Joseph's family is represented by the sun, moon, and 11 stars. That family in Joseph's day was the outward expression of God's covenant people within his covenant of grace. And so when we observe the woman here in Revelation 12 as being clothed in sun, in the sun and standing on the moon and encircled with a crown of stars, we understand the same people, God's covenant people, are being represented. And all of this descriptive symbolic language tells us something about the nature of God's people as well. being clothed in the sun points to the fact that God's people are indeed to be a light to the world, shining forth the blessings of his love and grace. So Israel in the Old Testament was to be a light to the nations, shining into the darkness of sin and depravity, the light of God's law. And the fact that there was a promise of grace of a coming Redeemer who would save from sin. Later, with the coming of Christ, the church, which the Bible calls spiritual Israel or the Israel of God, is to be a light to the world as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. The moon being under the woman's feet also speaks of spiritual authority, the moon being a light that lightens the dark night sky. And the 12 stars crowning the woman's head are a double representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles that form the foundation of the New Testament church. So we have here again a symbol, a picture of the church from all time. This is God's covenant people. In fact, we read later in this chapter, as we already mentioned in verse 17, that this woman will be the mother of those who keep God's commandments. That's a clear reference to those who in faith follow after Christ and give thanks to God through obedience to his law. It is all believers. And if you belong to faith, belong to Christ by faith, then this woman is your spiritual mother. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 26 describes the church as such, as the mother of all believers. Within God's covenant people, believers in the Old and the New Testament are birthed into faith. And so the Scottish Covenanters would describe the church as Mother Kirk. And the early church father Cyprian would say that one cannot have God as father who does not have the church as mother. And this highlights a very important truth about God's salvation that we as Christians can easily forget, especially in our individualized American culture. And that is simply this, is that God doesn't just save mere individuals. He does that. But he saves individuals in a community to be part of a family, his family, a family of faith, a covenant people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Our confession summarizes this truth well when it reads that the church is the house and the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see, God works through his church to bring us into the faith like a spiritual mother through the means of grace, through the proclamation of the word. Faith comes into our hearts and we are birthed into God's people. But there's something else about this language that is used to describe God's covenant people, his church, that is meant for your encouragement. If you are a believer, if you are a part of his church, this is for you. The sun, the moon, and the stars are all wonderful, beautiful, heavenly bodies. You look up to the stars and you cannot help but be filled with wonder at the night sky. I know recently we were able to see the Northern Lights here in Michigan. And unfortunately, I missed it the first night. I was able to see a little bit the second night. But the pictures are remarkable. You see the wonder of the heavens, the beauty of God's creation, the sun shining brightly, a full moon hanging in the sky. It fills you with awe. It is beautiful. And that is the point of this language here to describe the woman who is the church, who is God's people. It is meant to convey a sense of glorious beauty. Because when God looks at you through Jesus Christ, who has clothed you in his righteousness, if you have come to him in repentance and faith, God sees a beautiful church. Oh yes, we are not perfect. We sin and we stumble. We have our problems. But the church is the beautiful bride of Christ, sanctified by Him, washed by the water of the Word, holy and without blemish. In other words, in Christ, God does not see the ugliness of your sin. He has forgiven it. He only sees the beauty of Jesus Christ, who has adorned you with His righteousness. And we who belong to Jesus Christ, we who are His church, need to be reminded of that for our encouragement. For John speaks of another image here of the church that points to suffering and hardship. We see that this woman was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. The image, of course, is of a woman in labor, a great pain, a great struggle that is ensuing to bring forth life. The labor pains represent the hardship of the church that and God's people that they have experienced in this world and that they experience even now. Remember, the original readers of the book of Revelation were experiencing great tribulation by the way of persecution. And so through all of redemptive history, while God uses the church to bring forth His saving purposes into the world, to bring forth a kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, that plan unfolds through the labor pains of His people, suffering in varied ways. For centuries upon centuries, the old covenant people of God, Israel, suffered like a woman in labor to give birth eventually to the Messiah who would be clothed in flesh to save His people from their sin. And through their bondage and their exile and oppression and hardship would come forth the Deliverer. God the Son would take on flesh and become like us so that we might be made righteous like Him, a child of God. And now in this time, this age of the church, we who are God's covenant people by faith in Christ still struggle in the toil of this sinful, corrupted, and cursed world to bring about the birth of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. It is not easy. It is a labor. We know this, and we struggle. Even with our own sin, we struggle to put it to death, to walk in the newness of life. It is why we must continually look to Christ, who is our righteousness. We struggle because of this second figure that we see in this text describing the great drama of redemption. Observe then the ferocious dragon. John says that after seeing the sign of the woman, he sees another sign appear. Instead of a beautiful woman ready to give birth, this sign is that of a terrible red dragon. And so we read in verses 3 through 4, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, the identity of this dragon is very clear. In fact, we see it named later in Revelation 12. This is Satan. And the silhouette of this dragon comes from multiple images within the Old Testament. Evil in the Old Testament, for example, was sometimes personified as an evil sea monster named Leviathan. Sometimes that monster is said to rage against Israel. And that monster would come like a powerful nation. Isaiah calls Egypt, who led Israel into captivity, Leviathan, a dragon. And as we have observed earlier in Revelation, Satan does use kingdoms and powers and nations of this earth to attack and strike the church through temptation and sin and persecution. His violent evil is portrayed here now in this image of this ferocious red dragon. And the description of the dragon tells us much about how Satan wages his war against God and against his church. John describes the dragon as being red in color, a color that is oft associated with violence and murder and bloodshed. The seven heads speak of the fullness or completeness of his power over the earth. It's meant to communicate strength. I mean, a one-handed dragon, that's terrifying enough. That's hard enough to go up against and try to stop and slay. But a seven-headed dragon seems almost impossible to defeat. In the Bible, horns are used as symbols of strength and might, and 10 is a symbolic number for completion. And again, the idea here is that this dragon is one of great power. He is raging against the kingdom of Christ with terrible oppression. We note also that the dragon is said to wear seven diadems or crowns. These point to his false claims of sovereignty over the earth. You see, Satan always presents himself as being like God because that's what he wants to be. He wants to be God. He wants to be your God. And he will claim power and authority that is not his to claim. In fact, later in Revelation, in chapter 19, we see that Jesus is crowned with many crowns, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But Satan will lie, and he will deceive, and he will say, no, look at me, I have the crowns, crowns that he is not worthy to claim. The attack of the dragon here comes by way of his tail. It is said to sweep and cast down a third of the stars to the earth. It's language that comes from Daniel chapter 10, where an end-time enemy pursues and tramples upon God's people. It's a picture of Satan's attack on God's created order. He seeks to upend and tear down everything that God has called good. He will tempt us to use good things like food and drink and sex and relationships for selfish ends, engaging in sin so that we can become like gods unto ourselves. Indeed, this was the very first lie spoken to our first parents. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like gods. We see, though, that it is not just God's people and his creation that are the ultimate target of the dragon's attack. We read in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. The child, of course, is the promised Messiah, the Christ. The child is Jesus. For in God's providence, God the Son would be born for his people through his people. This promise came even at the fall of humanity, where it was said that there would be a seed, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent or the dragon, who is Satan. And since that day, since God gave that promise to humanity, the serpent, the dragon, has tried to destroy that child, to prevent him from coming, to prevent God's plan of salvation from unfolding, to thwart God's saving purposes. He has used guile and bloodshed and wickedness and oppression and persecution and slavery and murder and death, whatever he could do to prevent Christ Jesus from coming. I mean, first, Satan tried to destroy the godly line of Abel by enraging Cain to murder Abel, his brother. This was the dragon's initial attempt to devour the child and blot out the seed of the woman. Next, the devil attempted to destroy the godly line of Seth by having them intermarry with wicked people, the descendants of Cain. Later, the dragon would roar against God's people by placing them into bondage in Egypt and influencing Pharaoh to kill all the male sons of the Hebrew people in an attempt to destroy that promised child who would come to save them. Satan attacked godly King David through the wickedness of Saul, time and again, as Saul sought to murder David and end him, to whom had been promised a king and that would come in David's line to reign for in righteousness forever and ever, the promised child. Centuries later, when Judah was in exile, Haman tried to annihilate the entire Jewish people in another satanic attempt to destroy that coming Messiah. And then when God the Son did come into the earth and take on flesh and become Emmanuel, God with us, born of the Virgin Mary, what does Satan do but attacks him once again through Herod, who orders all the children, all the male children up to 2 years of age to be put to death in the village of Bethlehem. And before Jesus could even begin his public ministry, the dragon comes to him and confronts him in the wilderness, trying to tempt him through crafty temptations to get him to sin and violate the purposes of God. And of course, the final attack came in the crucifixion. As Jesus hung upon that cross, bleeding and dying, it appeared that the dragon had won. He had finally consumed the child of the woman. And it seemed like that for 3 days. That for Jesus' disciples, for God's people, no doubt felt like an eternity. But that was not the end. Because in that last attempt to destroy the child who came to save would be the very destruction of the dragon himself. And so consider then, finally, the child who rules. We see in verse 5 that the woman gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Despite the devil's best efforts, God has always preserved his plan of salvation throughout history. With each of the dragon's attempts to destroy the coming Christ, God powerfully and providentially intervened. When Cain murdered Abel, God gave Eve another child from whom would come the offspring that would save his people from their sins. When Satan tried to blur that line, that godly line, so to wipe it from the face of the globe, God preserved it through Noah and his family, and in turn wiped away wickedness through the judgment of the flood. God protected not only David, but his entire line time and again, so that Jesus would be born within the line of David to fulfill the promise of a coming Davidic king who would reign forever. And God used beautiful Queen Esther to expose Haman's plot to destroy the Jews in exile. And God moved Joseph and Mary and the Christ child to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's bloody hands. And when Satan, the dragon, came to Christ in the wilderness to tempt him to disobey God's will and ruin the plan of redemption itself, Jesus parried every one of those lies with the truth of God's word and drove the devil away from his presence. And when it finally looked like that the dragon had won and devoured the child by putting him to death on the cross, Jesus rose from the grave to crush the head of the dragon once and for all. For Jesus will have the reward of his sufferings. He will rule the nations in truth and righteousness and mercy and grace. And his reign has already begun. Why? Because he has risen and he has ascended. This has already happened. In fact, the New Testament sees the reign of Christ as already being inaugurated. Observe again the familiar language in verse 5 that we've seen already in the book of Revelation, that this child would rule the nations with a rod of iron. It is language from where? Psalm 2, where it is promised that the Son would come and bring down the rebellious peoples of the earth, the nations that rage against God, and that they would submit to him. And in Acts 13, Paul, preaching to the Jews, explains that in raising Jesus from the dead, that was God's fulfillment of Psalm 2. He says that this promise of Christ ruling was fulfilled for us by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The author of Hebrews tells us the same thing as he sees the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as being the inauguration of Jesus' reign over the nations. His kingdom has come. He reigns as our king now. And here in John's revelation, in chapter 12, we read that God caught up the child to his throne. And there Christ reigns as king. And because he is king, the dragon is already defeated. Christ is victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Therefore, we have great hope. We don't need to fear this raging red dragon, even though he might strike at the church and try to spoil still God's saving purposes. How does he do that? By trying to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, there is a sense here where the dragon is still trying to prevent the coming of Christ, not the first time, but the second time. Because it is through the proclamation of the word that God brings in his elect, to his redeemed, those whom he has chosen by grace from the foundation of the world. And if he can prevent that gospel from being proclaimed, well, just maybe he can finally stop the child from ruling with that rod of iron, from coming into the world. And so he tempts the church. He tries to remove its witness through compromise, and if not that, through persecution. But just as God preserved his redeeming purposes throughout all of history so that Jesus might come the first time, so he is today. In fact, notice what happens to the woman in verse 6. It says, the woman, God's covenant people, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What is this talking about? Well, it's talking about us today. We are in that 1,260 days. They are not literal days. Again, we've noted this with all the numbers in Revelation. They are symbolic. They point to our wandering about in the wilderness of this world. It speaks of our sojourn while we await day in and day out, day in and day out, for the final fulfillment of God's saving promises. Now, the wilderness certainly can be a place of hardship, but it's also a place of protection. It's where you go to escape. That's what this woman did. God put her in the wilderness to protect her and to provide her for her so that she might escape the raging red dragon. Notice the language. He says here that he has prepared the place for the woman and that he will nourish her while she wanders about the wilderness. She does not have to worry about her needs. God will keep her as she pilgrimages through the wilderness. Of course, our wilderness in our context here happens to be the Ann Arbor area. And what a wilderness it is. But this is the place that God has prepared for us. He has placed us here according to his perfect, wise, sovereign will to be his church. And he has given us so much, a place to worship him, a place to know him and to make him known. Oh, and he provides for us. He nourishes us through word and sacrament and prayer. He ensures that we will not be spiritually famished, but that we will have everything we need as we wander about the wilderness until our King returns, our King who has slain the dragon. And so wandering in the wilderness that is ours, this pilgrimage is really a victory march for the church. We are taking possession of the promised land that is all the earth, all nations who will one day come into the fullness of Christ's reign when he returns. And we do that through simple faith in Jesus. The day in, the day out, it seems like a long time. 1,260 days seems like a big number. But faithfully, day in and day out, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, seeking to obey Him through the power of the Spirit with thankful hearts, we wander as God provides for us. And so in closing then, what's the takeaway from all that? Well, three things to keep in mind. Number one, don't get too comfortable with this life. We know that. We know we belong to a different kingdom. We know that we are citizens of heaven. We belong to Jesus through faith alone. And this world really is our wilderness. I'm reminded of a little song I used to sing growing up. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Remember, we are citizens of a city made without hands. We belong to Jerusalem above. And so seek the treasure of heaven. Don't be distracted by all the pretty things this earth promises you, those things that glitter and glow. They are not your inheritance. It is laid up for you in the promises of God. So seek the better city. Seek Jerusalem that is above. Secondly, trust in God's provision and take part of it. Again, God has given us as believers everything we need to survive this journey through the wilderness. And He does it within the community of the church. You see, it comes back to the fact that God saves us not as mere individuals. It's really hard to survive all by yourself in the wilderness. But in a community, there is protection. There is safety. And so come together as the church. Rest in the grace of the gospel as we worship and serve the Lord together. It would be very foolish to try to cross a desert or a mountain range or any wilderness area without any provisions. You're asking for trouble. But the same is true in our spiritual journey. A Christian cannot expect things to go well for him or her, spiritually speaking, if they wander in the wilderness of this world without the means of God's grace. So partake of the provision. Gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. Read God's Word. Learn it. Memorize it. Rest on it. Hear it preached. Ingest it into your very soul. Remember your baptism. Partake of the Lord's Supper. Pray together and praise together. Because these are God's provisions to you as His church, as you pilgrim through this wilderness. Don't go into the wilderness without proper provisions. And finally, last takeaway, don't be discouraged when you hear the dragon roaring and when you see his tail swing and sweep down stars and bring about pain and suffering and hurt in this world. Don't fear the dragon's roar because he is already defeated. Christ has crushed his head through the cross. As Luther penned in that great hymn of the Reformation, "Mighty fortresses are God, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." You see, Christ our champion has appeared, and he has defeated our greatest enemy, Satan, the dragon. What Adam failed to do in cutting off the head of the serpent, Jesus has already done for you. And what you could never do, Jesus has already done for you. So hold fast to your Savior as you wander through the wilderness of this world and look to that city that is your home. For the dragon is defeated by the child who will rule and save this beautiful woman that is God's covenant people forever. Let us pray.